Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, great is your holy name, greatly to be praised, exalted. And we thank you again that you've revealed in your word who you are as a holy and awesome and just and loving God, full of steadfast love, compassion and grace, but also eternal and righteous and holy. A God who hates sin, but a God who has answered sin in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who has indeed paid the record of debt that stood against us with every legal right against us, but he paid the price. Open your word to us to see the horrific nature of sin, and how Christ has delivered us from it in the wonders of his grace and his perfect sacrifice. And help us to fight against that sin and to fight against our enemies and worldliness in every way, that we might walk with you in the joy and the peace and the life that Christ has given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses there before we turn to the text in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 2. You'll find Ephesians 2 on page 976 in our church Bibles. And though these verses are very familiar for us, let's pay careful attention again to the reading of God's word and note again, Paul starts here where we were apart from Christ and brings it to its conclusion in him, that we are his workmanship and we belong to the Lord now because of what Jesus has done for us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then let's turn to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6. Page 201 in our church Bibles. Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. These were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's also turn in our forms and prayers book, turning to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 202. And we have three questions and answers there, which we'll read responsively. Question 3, how do you come to know your misery?
The law of God tells me.
Question 4, what does God's law require of us?
Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
And then question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly?
No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, these verses in Judges 2 and 3 serve as sort of a visitor's center to the entire book of Judges. So if you've ever gone to a different state or a province or something like that, and you come to a welcome center, sometimes it's a good time to stop. So you do, and you go inside, and inside are all kinds of maps and brochures and all this information about this new state that you're in. And it's different than yours, and all those maps and brochures tell you what this state is all about. It shows you the layout, all kinds of different tourist attractions and places you can travel and go to and things you can see. And you get a sense there, you haven't been through the entire state, but you get a sense there what this state's all about. Well, that's what these verses are like. We don't have the whole story of all the judges here in all these verses, but you get a really, really, really good summary of what it's going to be like. Israel is going to come under oppression from their enemies because of their idolatry. God is going to send judges to deliver them. The judge is going to reign over them for some time. Things will go well. When the judge dies, the people are going to go back to their sins. In fact, actually, they're going to go and become worse than their fathers, back into idolatry until God sends another oppressor from the nations, and they cry out to God, and they go through the entire cycle all over again. The problem of the book of Judges, very simply, is lawlessness. And we get that really condensed in chapter 17, verse 6, where the writer of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's really the heart of lawlessness. That's really the heart of our sinfulness. Why do we sin? Because we do what's right in our own eyes. And in fact, we have here in the catechism, we're prone to that. It's our nature to do that. There's no way that you and I would know what's right to do and what's wrong to do if we just asked ourselves. If it were just up to you, boys and girls, you would do whatever you thought was right. And we don't like it when dad or mom comes by and they correct us. We don't like it when a teacher corrects us because we're doing something wrong. We don't like it when we get to be adults either, boys and girls, by the way. When we get older, we don't like it either. Because it's not our nature to be told what you said was wrong, or what you just did there was wrong, or what you're thinking there is wrong. Every one of us, by nature, wants to do what's right in our own eyes. And without the law of God, that's where we would stay. Because righteousness, lawfulness, we're not going to find that in ourselves. We're not going to talk to ourselves and correct ourselves. We're going to make all kinds of excuses to continue to do what's right in our own eyes. That's how we are, because we're sinful people. Paul says in Romans 7, "I would not know what it is to covet unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And it's the same thing here we have in the catechism telling us the way to know our sin and misery is not to ask ourselves and it's not to ask people around us. The way to know our sin and misery is the law of God tells me. And in Israel, at this time during the judges, they had no king. Now that doesn't mean that the presence of a human king would have fixed all of their problems. What it's telling you is there was nobody there among all of Israel ruling over them, present as a human being, to actually uphold God's law. That's the problem. Lawlessness is the problem. They had no king, because one of the king's responsibilities in Deuteronomy 17 is to write out a copy of the law for himself, which the priests have to make sure is accurate. And he needs to meditate on that law daily so that he knows how to rule the people with righteousness. That's why we're so thankful that our king is Jesus and we're not looking to a human being to be our sovereign king, because human beings are totally fallible and sinful. Jesus isn't. Jesus keeps the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus knows the law. And he does what is righteous. So now I said we don't like it when we get corrected. We don't like it when somebody tells us that's wrong, or somebody actually upholds the rules and holds us to the standard of the rules. We don't like that. But the way that the scriptures tell us this, and what I want to put before you this morning, is this is something of God's grace that he does it. It's something of God's grace that he tells us what's right, that he tells us the law, that he holds us to that standard. Because if he didn't, just to give you a preview why this matters, if he didn't, that's where we would stay. And you know that the path of doing what's right in your own eyes over and over and over and over again does not lead to righteousness and joy and peace and everlasting life. It leads to hell. It leads to further misery. And we're going to see some of that in the text this morning. God puts a stop to that by telling us, this is what I require of you. Stop sinning. But he doesn't leave us just with that, like, by your own power and strength, stop doing what you're doing. He gives us a Savior, a Deliverer, and not just a human judge who comes and saves us for 20 or 30 years, but Jesus, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who does fulfill the law, whose blood does atone for all of those sins, as well as all the sins that we haven't yet committed but will commit. The Deliverer whose sacrifice purifies. So that's what we want to consider this morning. The Lord raised up judges to save his sinful people from their enemies, and in that we see a foreshadowing of Christ and our deliverance from sin. In verses 11 through 15, we meet Israel, and Israel is absolutely of the world. They're not just in it, but they're of it. They are like it. They are just like their enemies. All of these Canaanite nations, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all of these ites, they're just like them. They're not supposed to be, but they are. They're exactly like them. Joshua has died. We didn't read that, but that's in verse 10. Or rather, that's in verse 8. He had died. And then in verse 10, we read, that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So an entire generation of Israel dies as well. And then we get this most telling verse. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so what do? They have no good, clear instruction from the former generation, from their parents and grandparents. These are covenant people. Rather than raising them well in Christian homes and telling them all the wonderful things that God had done for their salvation and preservation, they had said nothing. And this generation comes up, they don't know the Lord, they don't know any of the works that he had done. If you had talked to them about the Exodus out of Egypt, they were like, what are you talking about? What's an Exodus? And he was with us all those years in the wilderness. What are you talking about? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire? Never heard of it. The provision of manna? Don't know what that is. How did we even get here? So all they know is we're here. This is a land. It's ours. And we have all these neighbors. Maybe we should find out what they're doing. They seem to be having a lot of fun. So what's going on with that? They have no sense of boundaries, limits. They have no sense of what's right and wrong. No compass, nothing to guide them. So they start asking around. Well, we worship a God who takes care of our land. We worship a God who takes care of our livestock. We worship a God who provides us with food. But they all do too. The Hittites, they talk about Baal. And the Perizzites, they've got these Asherah poles. And it just sounds so close to what we believe. It really does. Like, it's hardly any different, right? Their gods take care of their land and their animals, and they provide their food, and maybe it's just the same. It kind of looks the same, so they start mixing it all together. What's the difference, right? Aren't we all worshiping the same God? It's exactly our present culture. It's exactly the same that it's been throughout the ages in human history. Why not worship the gods of the world and our God and mix it all together, and it's all kind of ends up in the same thing anyway, doesn't it? With no guidance and no direction and no king to tell them, you may not serve other gods. Don't make images of cast metal. Don't bow down to them. There is no king and no law keeper and upholder to tell them that is not how you worship the living God. There is only one, and he is to be worshipped as he decreed. So they go off and they start worshipping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And they were fertility gods, and they were gods of livestock, and you had to bow down to them if you wanted your cattle to produce well, and you wanted your goats and your sheep to produce well, and you wanted your crops to grow, and you would go to the temples, and they mixed all kinds of sexual immorality at those temples. They had prostitutes, and all of that together was to say, we want you, O false gods, to bless us, and so we go through this whole worship thing. They were as worldly as it gets. Almost nothing began to distinguish the Israelites from the nations around them. And then it gets so bad with all of their immorality. You get all the way down to chapter 19. Don't turn there. You don't need to turn there. But if you want to read that today or this week, it's one of the worst stories in the Bible. It's awful. It's the Levite and his concubine. And the Levite goes on a journey, gets to a town. The men of the town come, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They want the man to come out. The housekeeper says no. They throw the concubine out. And the men do unspeakable things to this woman throughout the entire night. She's barely alive in the morning, scratching at the door. The Levite says, get up, let's go. Doesn't help her at all. She dies. He chops her up in pieces and sends pieces of her body throughout the land of Israel. And that story ends with, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel since the days of the Exodus. Why are stories like that in the Bible? Not just to gross us out. And there's nothing thrilling about it. It's to tell you and me in the starkest, clearest terms, if you keep doing what's right in your own eyes, this is where it goes. We can read stories in the Bible like that, and there are other ones as well that are awful and tragic and even frightening. And we can say, well, I'm not that bad. I don't do that. Well, you can read the law that way too. I've never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I don't cheat on my taxes. I've never lied in court. I've never bowed down to a statue, ever. I go to church on Sunday. That's all on the surface, though. That doesn't mean you've kept it. You know that. You've never been angry at somebody without justification. But if you have been angry with somebody without justification, and it's not righteous anger, then you have murdered somebody. You ever lusted after somebody? Jesus says, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart's committed adultery with her. You've already done it. You've never taken the Lord's name in vain as a swear or a curse? That's good. But if you've ever grumbled against his goodness, then you have taken his name in vain. We've broken all of the commandments. And while we haven't done something as awful and wretched and despicable as the Levite with respect to his concubine or the men that were acting like people from Sodom and Gomorrah, that doesn't mean that we're not capable of it, and it doesn't mean that our sins are any less heinous, grievous, and dishonorable in the sight of God. Our sins are just as worthy of punishment as any of those other sins that are listed throughout the Scriptures. Those stories in the Bible are not there for us to puff out our chests and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. They are truly there for us to read and meditate on and consider and to see, if you let sin go unchecked, that's where it leads. Romans 1 tells us the same thing. Look at the culture around you, where God has left them to their sinful ways. He has given them over. They are doing what's right in their own eyes. What does that look like to you? And there's nothing in human beings of strength or will or conviction or wisdom or self-control for us to say, I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to not sin anymore. I'm just going to not do that thing anymore. We can't do that on our own. We won't do that on our own. We should, but we won't. Because we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. So Ephesians 2 starts in exactly the right place. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We're just like Israel. We were just like Israel. By nature, that's what we are. We're like the world, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 goes on to say. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What the church needs is God's law to convict us of sin. For it to shine the spotlight on our sin and say, here it is, this is it. No excuses, no deception, no self-justification, no trying to get away from it, no calling your friend and saying, well, do you think I was really that bad? And your good friend who likes you says, no, I think you're okay. None of that. The law doesn't play games. Spotlight. Boom. You're center stage, and there it is. You can't hide. The law says you're a sinner. And here's where you have sinned. And here's how you have sinned. And here's what that sin has done. The law tells us. But as I said, God doesn't leave us there in the mess, just like God doesn't leave Israel in the midst of their mess here. There's a critical turning point in verse 16 where God brings deliverance. And this is really where the title of the sermon comes, the complex character of God. You know that God is simple, which means his attributes don't contradict each other, but all of his attributes work together. So God is love and he's eternal, so his love is eternal and his eternity is loving. He's also righteous and just and holy. He's good and he's faithful. He's omnipresent and he's omniscient, but he is also incomprehensible. So when I say complex, I don't mean that God is made up of different parts and stuff like that. I simply mean to say this, that while God is simple, he's not simplistic. And because he's incomprehensible, we cannot comprehend his justice, just like we can't comprehend his love. We can know them, and we do because of God's revealed word, but we don't comprehend them. And what we see God doing here in the midst of Judges and in the midst of our own lives, in calling us to sin and saving us through Christ, it's complex. God is complex. We'll never fully grasp his holiness, his greatness, and all that he is. But simply to bow in worship and wonder and in awe that he does what he does, like here in verse 16. Why even bother? Look back just a little bit to verse 15. So Israel goes out to march out against the enemies because they have to fight and defend themselves. The hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. We find out in this passage, Joshua sinned and failed by not wiping out all the nations. He was supposed to. He didn't do that. Israel didn't do it. God took that disobedience and he used it. And he left those nations there in the land of Canaan on purpose, in part to punish Israel, as he had sworn to them. So the punishment that they get from the Lord, and this is where the complexity comes, the punishment that they get comes from the Lord. It's through these other nations, but it's from God. And the same God who punishes them is the same God who, in verse 16, delivers them. That's the complexity. That's the wonder of a God who is righteous and gracious at the same time. It's the complexity of a God who has a people for himself that are sinful and unholy, but in order to deliver them, he delivers them by his own hand and through his only Son. And Christ is punished, and we receive mercy. It's the complexity of a God who says to his people, the very God who punishes you is the very God you must turn to. It's like growing up as a kid, and that's kind of hard just to kind of figure that out. The same dad and mom who are punishing me are the same dad and mom who actually love me, and that's why they're punishing me. And in punishing me, they don't stop loving me. They're actually saying, just come back. We're going to work this out. You're going to be forgiven. We're going to love you. We're going to work through this thing that you're doing. That's hard to get as a kid. It's hard sometimes to understand as a believer. The God who punishes us is still the God who loves us and calls us back. And so clearly verse 16 is about all of this. The judges save the people from the hand of all of those plunderers, just as Christ has saved us from all of our sins. He's paid the penalty of God's law. He's the sacrifice that the law demands. And he's going to do righteously what the law of God requires and be our deliverer. So when we're sold out to idolatry like Israel is here, Christ saves us. When we're sold out in our unfaithfulness, Christ is faithful. When we're sold out in our groaning over our sin and our misery, Christ interposes his precious blood. And every time we sin and we make excuses for that sin, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ before God the Father. And it's for all those who believe. So when you use words that you know you're not supposed to use and they're hurtful and harmful to somebody else, you have the blood of Christ. When you have a grudge in your heart against your neighbor and you hate that person, you have the blood of Christ. There's atonement for that sin. When you don't observe the Sabbath day as you ought to, and you make excuses for not coming to worship, well, it's only once in a while, or it's not like we make a habit of it. Live streaming is not the same as being in corporate worship. It's not. But there is the atoning blood of Christ. When you make an idol in your mind that you worship and you love more than God, there is atonement in the blood of Christ. And for all of our sins, that's the point of verse 16. That's the complexity of the character of our God. He's not excusing our sin. He's not winking at it. He's not letting it go. He's not saying, well, it's not such a big deal. He gave up the ultimate price for that. His Son. It's very costly to cover over a multitude of sins of God's people. A tremendous cost. The precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. Do you think about that when you're given to temptation? When you're careless, spiritually speaking? Or when you try to brush off your sin as if it's not a big deal? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's not to fill you with some new guilt of piety. It's for you to seriously contemplate and to consider. It's a weighty matter. You're making important decisions. And when you decide to sin, that's a heavy decision. Because the whole weight of salvation is behind that. It should give us pause to think and to put our thoughts and our emotions in check under God's principles, and to be mindful of what our Savior endured to deliver us. It's weighty matter. It's not a light thing. It's not a light thing at all. But it all ought also to fill us with the most immeasurable comfort. Jesus did that for me. Every one of you as a believer can say that for me. You know how many times the New Testament says Christ for us? I actually don't know the number, but I could find it, but it's a lot. For us. Verse 16 is God for us. Christ for us. Deliverance for us. Ephesians 2 again, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we can join the prophet Micah and proclaim in Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. Well, what then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And Paul uses the strongest terms, certainly not. Absolutely not. What is Israel to do? Well, in the rest of this passage, Israel has to fight against their enemies. They have to be against the world. They've spent time being of the world and like the world. God has taken them out of the world in deliverance, but now they have to fight. God does not just take them out of the world. He doesn't just take away all the Canaanites. And He doesn't do that for us either. And we might ask, why? Why not just obliterate sin? Why not just get rid of all of the temptations that exist? Why not completely destroy the devil and all of his work right now and give us a sanctified life now? Well, the problem, of course, is we still have this body of death. And when we die, we'll put off the body of with its sin. All of those who've gone to be with the Lord, their souls are with Christ and they've put off the body. There's no more sin for them. And when Christ comes in the great day of resurrection, we'll put on new bodies, and those bodies aren't going to have sin. They're going to be incorruptible. Which means not only are they going to be raised without sin, but they're never going to be corrupted by sin again. But until that time comes, we got to fight. We got to put sin to death. We got to be militating against it. God is very clear here that He left these nations there for Israel to put Israel to the test, to make them battle ready. Verses 21-22. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Israel's going to keep going through this pattern of oppression from enemy, crying out to the Lord. He sends a judge and delivers them. They live under the judge for a while. When the judge dies, then they go back to their sinful ways and sometimes even worse. So question and answer 5 is still there. I'm still inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Still inclined. I'm supposed to, question and answer 4 gives us the summary of the law, love God and love my neighbor, but I don't. I actually do the opposite by nature. That's a nature we have to fight against, which we've been given the Spirit of Jesus Christ to do. Israel is going to be tested. Again, 3 verse 1. These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. But then especially look at verse 2 there, 3 verse 2. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Remember, they don't know anything about the Lord's works. They don't know about the Exodus from Egypt. They don't know how God sustained them through the wilderness and fought off many nations while they were traveling there. So they need to learn. we need to learn. We're not battle ready yet. There's ongoing training, ongoing teaching. The law is going to teach us. The prophets are going to teach us. The scriptures as a whole are going to teach us to be battle ready. We're God's workmanship now, Ephesians 2, verse 10, to walk in those good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But we're not doing that the way that we should, so there's more work to be done. We need to be tested even further and purified and strengthened and made battle ready so that we can fight the battle of the Lord with the Lord, and He indeed fights it over and above us. We're prone to sin. We're powerless to save ourselves. We're powerless to put our sin to death by ourselves. So we need God's continuous grace. And that's really what these verses are about. That's what the Christian life is about. The grace of God towards us is not exhausted at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not that the outpouring of His grace is all there at the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been paid for. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then now on your own. The Christian life is a continual dependence on the grace of God. And by the way, eternal life is going to be a dependence on the grace of God too. God is gracious. That's part of His nature, part of who He is. So He's not going to stop being gracious to us. We've always been sustained by His grace. Adam and Eve were sustained by God's grace before they fell into sin. That God had a relationship with them at all, that they were created in the way that they were, was an act of God's grace. Grace is not only exclusively in relation to sin. Grace is exclusively in relation to God. It's His grace. And it's His grace that saves us, to be sure, no doubt about that. But His grace does more than just that. We continue to depend on God's grace in our weakness for this battle to fight against sin. And we need it, not just for the sins of the past, and not just for the sins of the present, but for the sins of the future also, to continue to fight this battle, to wage war against these enemies. A total, total dependence on the grace of God. Because otherwise, we're just left with question and answer 5. Perpetually prone to hate God and our neighbor. And there's no restraint and there's no help and there's no strength if it's just dependent upon us. But God doesn't look to the strength of a man. And we're not to look to the strength of man or the strength of horses or chariots or princes. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And the battle belongs to Him. And so to fight against the world, to fight against worldliness, to fight against our enemies and live for God, to love God and love our neighbor, will take amazing grace in abundant supply. But the great difference between Christ and the judges is that they came and went. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always with us. Always gracious. Always near. Amen.